2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 7. Now we have seen Paul here. He's getting kind of stout with these fellows, and he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He wants to be kind and tender-hearted. He's beseeching by kindness and gentleness. And yet, kindness, meekness, gentleness, these kinds of things, we have transferred our thinking to where when we are trying to be kind, we'll lie to people. Paul doesn't do that. And he's still forthright with them. And he says, "I beseech you," a second time in verse 2, "that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So there are some in this crowd that think he's walking according to the flesh. Here comes Daniel. And so that is an accusation that has been apparently leveled against Paul. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Sometime I'd like to just do a study on Paul's parenthetical remarks, because what he says in parenthetical remarks is so often so amazing, and what a marvelous verse 4 is. "Casting down imaginations," there's Bill's verse, "and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Picking up with new material, verse 7, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's." And so Paul is apparently being accused of being a false apostle. He's apparently being accused of operating in the flesh. And I suppose if you were defensive of your stature and your behavior, when you got a letter like 1 Corinthians, you might be defensive. You might want to rise up in the flesh and say, well, and attack the messenger. You all know that the best way to deal with a problem without dealing with the problem is to attack the messenger. And that's what politics is all about, isn't it? They attack each other and the problems go right on. There has been, 26 years now of debate on abortion and yelling at each other, and the problem just goes right on. So Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 7 is raising a question about looks and appearances. Remember in verse 10, the statement is made in 10:10. His letters there say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So Paul is asking, are you looking upon the outward appearance? You remember 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, God looketh upon the heart. And that's your cross-reference there. You probably have that in your Bible. 2 Samuel 16, verse 7. What you and I should be doing by God's Word and by God's Spirit is discerning the thoughts and intents and discerning good and evil. And that would be a product of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That's not chronological age. That's maturity in the body of Christ. In Hebrews it wouldn't be. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What I'm getting at by going to this Hebrew epistle is in verse 14 that this strong meat of the Word helps you to discern good and evil. And you'll become more discerning the more Word you have on board, the more you are equipped with the Word of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, "As much as in me is, I'm ready." And so the idea would be, well, download some more and you'll be more ready. And then as you become equipped for the work of the ministry, that's God's Word resident in you that does the equipping. Now, I want you to pay a little attention as we go through chapters 10 and 11 to to Paul being in a position of having to defend himself, Paul being in a position of having to go against the false accusations made against him, and he's kind of painting himself into a corner here. And we're going to see him hit the wall in chapter 12. But you're going to see something in Paul, in his righteous anger and his reason to be upset with these people, begins to do something that is troublesome. And notice in verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as I would terrify you by letters." I want you to pay attention as we go through the next couple, 3 weeks, and see the number of times that Paul does boast about something. Now, he's doing it for a reason, and he has been falsely accused. But you're going to see him use the word, drop down to verse 13. "We will not boast of things without our measure." Drop down to verse 15. "Not boasting." Well, while he's not boasting, he's boasting, folks. And he's giving his credentials. And so, how shocked are you when the thorn in the flesh shows up? Then there's a lesson to be learned here. That the issue is always Christ. The issue is always the doctrine. And as we go through this, just begin to take note, and I'll be recalling it to your attention in future weeks. You're going to see Paul, he's talking about, "I did this, and if anybody suffered, I more," and you know, on and on and on and on. Next thing you know, here comes the thorn in the flesh, the minister of Satan. So he won't be boasting anymore, will he? It's just an amazing thing. When the Bible reports people's activities, you see them warts and all. You see the problems as well as the good. And here's something I just think it's fascinating, and I'll be calling it to your attention as we come along. Now, he says in verse 8, "Though I should boast somewhat more of our authority," of course he could. No question about that. In Galatians, in chapter 1, when he introduces the book, he's an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, that's a pretty good resume. That is not after men. And so when people say, "Well, he's in the flesh," Paul says, "I beg your pardon. I'm an apostle not after the flesh, not even Peter, James, and John's flesh. I got this directly from the Godhead. I got it from Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's where I got my information." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9. "I'm the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, there you see him giving testimony, not to the flesh, but giving testimony to the grace of God. And giving testimony to the long-suffering and mercy of God, because he was the persecutor of the church. By the way, don't let that throw you that he persecuted the church. And when he says that there were people in Christ before him, there was a church before Paul, there was a way to get in Christ before Paul. And so that wouldn't put Paul and those people in the same church, and they wouldn't have the same entryway of so-called getting into Christ. But there was a time when it was about apostles and prophets, and the debate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul," and some of that kind of business was about humanity. And Paul here is moving them away from that and trying to make the point that it's not after the flesh. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, and he keeps giving credit to the grace of God and how what he is and what he's done was by the grace of God. The flavor of it being more like Galatians 2:20. You might notice you're not hearing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. You might notice that he's more defensive of himself here. And I think there's a lesson for us all in this, that we're not worthy of defense. We deserve to be rotten in hell right along with the other worms in Isaiah chapter 66 in the last two verses. And it's only by God's grace that you're able to do anything that has eternal consequences. It's only by His Spirit. It's only by His Word. So my best advice to you when somebody attacks you is say, yeah, that's probably all true, and I know worse than that. And meanwhile, what about the verses? What about the doctrine? Because that's what the function of the body of Christ is, to see souls saved and saints edified, and you and I, we're just to be thankful in the process. It's not a long list of things, and certainly defending our old man is something we'd be first to do and wrong when we do it. Be doing all that you do for His glory, and if something good happens, I'd thank Him. And if something bad happens, I'd thank Him. And press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, he said, I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. So, I didn't write this letter to you to destroy you people. I wrote this letter to you so you'd get your act together for the sake of edification. I should not be ashamed. He's not ashamed. Meanwhile, we've already read about how he agonized over this. You remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 8, how he was agonizing over the letter, and I repented and then I didn't repent, and so he had all of the concerns that he had. He's still a man. Now, I think he's a remarkable man. I think he's a man of tremendous character and stature. And I think he's as zealous for the Lord after salvation as he was zealous against the Lord before salvation. He's got that in his character, but he's still a man. And the truth is, people, we all have struggles. And it's a good thing that it's grace, folks. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers function for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till. Till tells you there's a point at which verse 11 and 12 are no longer needed. And when you get to that till, we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. When the perfect man's stature, when the maturity of the message is in place unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then there's no more place for children tossed to and fro. Prior to the till of verse 13, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Because the titles of pastors and teachers and even evangelists is a title that you hear contemporaneously in your life, please don't think that they are the same thing as in verse 11. Because those in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 are called a gift. The giving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands and the stirring up of the gift which is in you, which Paul says to Timothy, are things that are not contemporaneous, although some of those titles are still used today. We're on this side of the till. We're on this side of the fullness and the maturity of the message being in place. When somebody says, Brother Terry, you are a gifted teacher, I thank them and tell them that's nice. Meanwhile, give God the glory. He didn't anoint me, however. And it's when Bill taught on Monday night, because I couldn't get my fool computer to work, he had material ready. His wife went and got it, and he taught the material, and he did the work, and he prepared. And it wasn't oh, Terry can't teach tonight, God anoint me. It wasn't that. It was, go get the Bible, go get the notes, go get the references, and let's do it. It wasn't, well, when you are called on to speak, ask not what ye shall say, for my Father which is in heaven will give the words to you. It wasn't John 4. It was, he did the work. He's got a resident amount of Bible in him. And he comes home from work, he's planning on sitting and having dinner and listening to Terry on the internet, and instead he didn't get to eat dinner, he got to work, you know. Well, that's because he was instant in see. It wasn't, the Holy Ghost is resident in him. The Holy Ghost wasn't an external force that zapped him and gifted him to do what he did. So it's a product of work. Now, when Paul was that one gifted, people might say, well, that was after the flesh. And so maybe that's some of what you're looking at in the attack of the Corinthians. Because you remember, the Corinthians are still engaged in tongue talking. It's still early Paul. It's still transition time. And so they're seeing him, and maybe they're accusing him of making too much of himself. The gift, by the way, of Ephesians chapter 4, if you say, and I give this to you parenthetically, if you make Ephesians chapter 4 all doctrine for the dispensation of the grace of God, and you don't respect the time word till, what you have essentially done is back yourself into Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as well, because it's the same list in the same time frame. And you know that that's a problem. So when the gifting is going on, and people get the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery and stirring up the gift that was in the, and that kind of business, you know, that is going to be during that overlap time, that is going to be during that transition time, and that is the only time in all of recorded history, the only time in your Bible that Paul has as a candidate for conversion to the body of Christ circumcised people, circumcised in the flesh, who are not circumcised in the heart and ears. And so Israel, circumcised Israel that rejected the Messiah and missed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit because they rejected the Messiah, they can be counted among the heathen and attracted to Paul's message. So he would provoke them to jealousy, which is why, you see, he does in the Bible very carefully, says, special miracles. And that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? So, I just say advisedly to you, if you make yourself the pastor or the teacher or the evangelist of verse 11, then we ought to be looking around for apostles and prophets too, because it's the same list. And the context of that list is 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And if you go there, you've probably gone over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto. So the understanding, the break point, is the till part. And whenever the Bible gives you a time element, you say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. Because that tells you that it's not going to stay the way verses 11 and 12 are. And so in verse 13, you've got the unity of the knowledge. What comes to your mind from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that might be along that line? Saw through a glass when I was a child, and I saw through a glass darkly. Now I don't speak as a babe anymore. It's the same setting. So understand. Now, by the way, that would mean that when that which is perfect has come, it's the perfection of the body of Christ. It's the maturity of the doctrine. People want to make that the scriptures, and that never was historically accurate. Well, whatever you think of that. There was a time when it was more about people. Today, it's just not about people. I have people in my life experience that I am so thankful for, and I have people in my life experience that I love and appreciate. But I know this, they're made of clay, same as me, And as much as I love and as much as I appreciate and as much as I respect, I mean, how can you not love and respect and appreciate the person that got the gospel to you? How can you not? I mean, that's hard. And people that have taught you things. I was listening to old E.C. Moore just today, and it reminded me of one of his messages that I heard the best part of 20 years ago. The title just irritated me. The gospel is not in the New Testament, and neither are you. What kind of goofy is that? And I listened to it, and I thought, not real goofy. So he was one of the ones along the way. As irritating as Dr. Ruckman can be, I learned quite a little bit from him. And he's real good at being irritating. He figures that it's important that he be a burr under people's saddle. He's got a talent for it. I need to have the maturity to get past that, don't I? And benefit. So as much as I appreciate all of them, and I do, yet and still, it's about the Lord. It's about His Word. It's about what God's doing in the body of Christ. It's not about individuals. Celebrity Christianity is a sad, sad manifestation of the flesh. And rather than glorifying and, you know, applauding the singers and applauding the standing in line to get autographs from Christians, I mean, there's something about it that just turn the cat around. It rubs me the wrong way. I got a lot of trouble with it, and yet I confess to you, I've got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible at the house. I can open it up and show you John R. Rice, Tim LaHaye, Popov, and all these signatures. There was a time when I was buying into it, and I was in the presence of somebody. Yeah, I was, but he wasn't high and lifted up like I was fixing to make him. I still love him. I still respect him. I still appreciate him. Why, old Harlan Popov, he opened my Bible to Revelation chapter 1. He signs one particular verse when he signs a Bible. He was imprisoned, remember? Oh, mercy. How long was he captive? 3 years, something like that. And they starved him and made him stand at attention till he fell on the ground unconscious and all the things they did because he was a believer. The persecuted church. Well, thank the Lord. You learn over time. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And the more of the tent making that you can have, get out of His way. We all have to make our tents. We all have to do our life work and the details of life. But the more you become oriented toward Him, the better off it is. So in verse 9, Paul had not intended to terrify them with his letters, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. By the way, it is plural letters there. We only have 1 Corinthians in the Bible. There may have been some other correspondence along the way. I can't say one way or the other, but he's going to use the word plural more than once in this section. You know, you're going to find out something. You're going to scare people, and you're not even going to know why. You're going to have people terrified. I don't know if terrified may be a little bit strong. But when you, as a Bible believer, learn this book and how it operates, you're going to have a normal conversation, and people are going to be shuddering in their boots. You're going to use Bible just as you talk about anything else, and they go months and never hear a Bible verse, and you're just going to... you're going to put them on edge. Apparently, I'm very intimidating. I found out, you know, there must be people hiding under the bed with the dust bunnies. Honest before the Lord, I had no intention of ever being hard to talk to or being intimidating. When I stand up here, I speak as a man with authority because I've got a book here and I believe it and I speak with authority, but I've learned. It's not about me. And meanwhile, having said all of that, when Paul writes these people and they're terrified by it, verse 9, there is an issue with Paul of Pauline authority. Now, you as a representative of the body of Christ, you've got a little of that gravity about you. The ministry life and service to the Lord is something that you know, they accuse Bush 41 of lacking gravitas. That he, when Doonesbury would draw him in his cartoon, it was always an empty hat. You know, there's no gravity there. There's no, he was invisible because he was not weighty. He was a lightweight. That was quite an improvement over Dan Quayle, which he drew as a floating feather. Talk about a lightweight. You know, he drew him as a floating feather. And you're not a floating feather. You're not an empty cowboy hat. You speak with authority from the Word of God, and that intimidates people. You know, there's people, when you quote John 3:16, they think you went to seminary. And they're just blown away by it. You've got some of them in your own families, probably. Well, here, the issue is a little more personal, because Paul is the one that got the instructions directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, he's the wise master builder. So you're not talking here to an onlooker. You're talking here to a man who is the wise master builder that laid the foundation. So I think he is worthy of some attention. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together. Well, when you're building upon a foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, whose are we supposed to build on? Paul's. So there is something to him that adds still more gravity, and his letters then become weightier, don't they? In Romans chapter 15, in verse 20, Paul says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." He wasn't in the prophetic program. He wasn't building upon Peter's foundation. And so there goes Paul with his distinct and new message given to him directly by the Godhead. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, he talks about being absent in the body, present in the spirit, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one, wow, this is a fellow that talks like he knows what he's talking about. And he is a fellow with gravity. And that's going to happen to you if it hasn't already. And the way sometimes it'll manifest itself is they'll call you Holy Joe, or they'll give you some kind of a name, and people will say, "Well, you know, a little bit of religion's okay, but you're just going too far with this." You'll get some of that kind of stuff. As far as you know, you're not doing anything different. As far as you know, you're just trying to do right, and you become kind of scary. Now, the ones you're going to scare first are going to be family members that you only see once a year or so. Then it'll radiate out to other spheres of influence in your life, and bless your heart. Count it all joy. It's not always joy, but count it all joy. And again, I say to you, thank him. Because Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher. It is God's Spirit. It is God's Word. And if it weren't for that, you and I would be bereft of anything. If God hadn't preserved his Bible, if he didn't make known these words on a page, you wouldn't know about heaven, you wouldn't know about hell, you wouldn't know about anything. You wouldn't know how Christ died for your sins. It'd be an oral tradition, and we see how that works out in people that have an oral tradition. So it's a good thing that God ensconced it in a book, and you can get at it. So, of course, there's going to be an issue with Pauline authority, and his letters are weighty and powerful, verse 10, but look at him. He's laughable. He's weak. His speech is contemptible. Now, again, I point out to you that he's starting to use the word boast a little bit, And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 6, he says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. It's a little boastful, isn't it? And in verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting. Verse 18, seeing that I may glory after the flesh, I will glory also. That may be sarcasm, but he's doing it. Chapter verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. Well, he's fixing to get some infirmities in the very next chapter. And he's fixing to pray to get rid of them, and they're not going away. So I want you, I'm wanting you to see the irony of this. What he's doing is right in talking to the Corinthians. And yet, be careful about it being about you. Be careful that what you're defending is the doctrine. What you're defending is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's worthy. You and I aren't. And just draw the line right there. You're going to be falsely accused. You're going to be rated, be berated. You're going to be called all kinds of goofy names. Well, didn't your grandma say, you know, call me anything except late for dinner? And on the playground, wasn't it sticks and stones? You know, so you just take it for the Lord's sake. And what's beautiful about that is, when you gain that in your mentality and in your discipline, then you're not going to be defending yourself on a flesh level. You're going to respond to the issues on the issues level. Well, that's called the high road. That's called doing it for the Lord's sake. That's a good thing. Okay, verses 9 and 10 then, he says, though I may not seem as if I would terrify by you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. I was trying to think about that. What would be an example of Paul's speech being contemptible? I was running through my head things that Paul said in different settings. Because, you know, a lot of what goes on in his writings, you don't get anything contemptible in Romans to Philemon. So it's pretty well going to have to be in Acts someplace where they see this. And, of course, 1 and 2 Corinthians were probably written long about Acts 17 or thereabouts. So I was trying to think, you know, what are they talking about? Why are they saying his speech is contemptible? What did he say ever? And the closest thing I can come to that might be what is contemptible speech would be in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is before Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, let's see, verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, it's with Festus. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. I've had people say that to me. I've had some of my old Baptist friends say that to me. Much learning has made you mad, brother. You know, you need to... But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Does King Agrippa get to answer? Paul answers for the king. That's a little bodacious. President Bush, do you believe? I know you. You know, don't give him a chance to talk. I was trying to think, where would Paul's speech be contemptible? Where would he be over the top? This is about the best I could come up with, where, you know, he asks the king a question and then doesn't let the king to talk, give opportunity to talk. That seemed to me a bit stout. And I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, when Paul got done saying what the king was going to say, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, almost doesn't count. Romans chapter 16. I have a real hard time finding fault with Paul. He's so marvelous, and what he does is so outstanding. And he's such a man of determination and character. No quit to the guy. And he's not taking any prisoners. He's serious about this. He didn't care who John Mark was related to. He's out of here. If I can't count on him, he's out of here. And that's what goes on at the last four verses of Acts chapter 15. And Barnabas is saying, hey, he's my brother-in-law, for crying out loud. Cut him some slack and let him go with us. Well, he wasn't there when I needed him. You know, he was busy. He wasn't fooling around. He didn't suffer fools gladly. So I can see where people would have some trouble with that. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, who they learn this from? The doctrine which ye have learned. They learned it from Paul. So here is a statement that says, my way or the highway. That bothers people. And I would hope that as long as there is a Grace Bible Fellowship of Xenia, we knew what we believed and why we believed it. And when we hold question and answer time or when we gather together, it's not to negotiate what we believe or why we believe it. And we're not going to negotiate whether Acts chapter 12 verse Easter is a mistake or not. We're not going to negotiate 1 John 5. We're not going to negotiate the revelation of the mystery. These things are decided. They're largely why we're here. So, Paul's right on. Well, if you're not right on, you don't like that. And if your idea is to equivocate or compromise, then right on people just irritate you. You ever have people tell you, things are just too black and white with you? You ever have people tell you that? This morning. Yeah, so, you know. Things are just too black and white with you. Things aren't that black and white. You know, there's, and everything's negotiable. Well, maybe not. His arguments, they'll give him that his arguments are weighty and powerful. But they won't give him the authority that he really has. They put him in a position of having to defend being in the flesh. They're even doubting his apostleship, and we saw that earlier, and we looked at several verses on that. The people in 1 Corinthians could very easily be the same kind of people that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last two verses, that wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. You're going to run into folks that oppose themselves and quote the Bible while they do it, and put themselves in untenable doctrinal positions, quoting the Bible all the way. Yesterday, when Bill Hancock and I were here producing a couple more hours of the Dispensational Bible Institute, the two classes were that you as a mid-Acts believer are going to be dragged in two directions. You're going to be dragged toward the Acts 2 direction, you're going to be dragged toward the Acts 28 direction. And there's going to be pressure on you to go back to the Acts 2 position, back to Pentecost and all of that. And then there's going to be a crowd that seems like most of the reason they exist is to proselytize people from mid-Acts to Acts 28. And you're going to be pressured. These kinds of things are going to give you the opportunity to stand with Paul and be rejected on both sides. and be fussed with by crowds of people that are saved as you are. Wow. Well, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction. I read a quotation from Charles Welch onto the end of the Bible Institute, where he makes the point that Acts 28 has a problem with what Paul himself says in Acts 28, but we're not going to let that deter us. And I'm thinking, if you don't let the Bible get in the way, I can remember I bought a book of the saints, and it was about all of the different patron saints for things. You know, there's a saint for bowling alleys, there's a saint for television sets. Patron saint of beer drinkers is a guy named Nicholas. You read about all of this kind of stuff, and they had, of course, Joseph. He's the patron saint of the family and the home. And the book on the saints said, there is no reason to believe that Mary had other children than Jesus, except for Mark chapter 6, which we do not take into account. I read that, my jaw hangs open. It's there in the Bible. They know it's in the Bible. There's no reason. But what about that? Well, that's not a reason. And I marveled at that when I read it all those years ago. And then I read, I've got maybe a dozen little books and booklets by Charles H. Welch, the Acts 28er, who finished up Bullinger's work when Bullinger died in 1913. He hadn't finished the Companion Bible, and so Charles Welch finished it up, and I read his material. And he makes a statement that, we got a problem here, but we're not going to let it deter us. Well, that's too bad. You're going to have people wresting the scriptures to their own destructions. My, isn't Pal Talk good at that? I mean, it needs to be good at something. And I was trying out the system today and got on and listened a little bit, and there was an apostle on there who was. I expect world peace by tomorrow morning. But by the time this guy got done, he'd taken care of most everything, and I just really was thankful. Who do you know that is the exact opposite as far as his presence is concerned? To me, might be in Acts chapter 18. And in Acts chapter 18, here's a guy that is very talented. In Acts chapter 18, you've got Apollos, born in Alexandria, verse 24, eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. There's a problem with him. Verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. Verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla had to teach him the way of God more perfectly. But he was eloquent, and he was powerful in the scriptures. He's just wrong. He was just behind the curve. He's just a day late and a dollar short. But he was eloquent. He was powerful in the scriptures. I remember one time down in Middletown, I heard a young man bring a message, and I forget what church it was. It was a Baptist church. I forget which one it was. And he was one of these nice-looking fellows in his middle 20s, I suppose. And his ability to present a message was outstanding. And it didn't work out for him to stay in the Baptist church. So he left, and within a week, he's got the pulpit in a Church of God. Now, the doctrines were dramatically different in those two denominations, but this kid never missed a lick. And he was as good a storyteller one place, he was as eloquent in one place as the other. And I've never forgotten that. It's not about eloquence. There needs to be a character to the man, a character to the message. And tune yourself in to pay attention to that. Because some of the best presentations you'll ever see are some of probably can be some of the worst doctrine you'll ever get. It's not a matter of presentation and eloquence. By the way, having right doctrine doesn't mean you need to be boring and mundane either. You're allowed to be eloquent. There's no rules against that, but it's not eloquence only. It's right division. So Paul, he's unlike Apollos. Apollos is eloquent, and I see birds being charmed out of trees with Apollos. Paul, he's not that way. And he's rude of speech, rudimentary, basic in his language. Rude there wouldn't mean nasty, it would mean basic, rudimentary. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we've read verses 9 and 10, and verse 11, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. What did he just threaten them with? Weight and power. My letters are weighty and powerful. You think I'm weak? Wait till I show up, folks. You think I'm weak? You think I'm contemptible? Wait till I show up. You're going to see weight. You're going to see power. Isn't that what he said? Stout language. By the way, as you read down through this, remember, 2 Corinthians 12 is coming. Got a messenger in the flesh. He wouldn't be exalted above measure. Isn't this fascinating? You're seeing some of the little bit of exalting as we're going through this. Don't let it be wasted on you. Now, let me flip the coin over and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Paul's physical presence apparently wasn't outstanding. I gather the Lord's wasn't either. He had to be kissed by Judas to pick him out of a crowd. Apparently he wasn't wearing a black robe with his collar on backwards and a mitre on his head, or they'd have picked him out a little easier. They said, he's a guy over there, looks like a pope. Apparently he blended in, and so, you know, which one is he? And Judas had to go up and kiss him so they'd sort out which guy he was. Paul must not have been comely, and apparently he had, in Galatians chapter 4 verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel. So even though he had it, he went right through it. I've liked to say to you for some long time that you're not under the circumstances, you operate through the circumstances. Being under the circumstances is a sort of a closet Calvinistic mentality. Press on. And he said through infirmities. It wasn't that the infirmities ministered and preached, it was he worked his way through those. How that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh he despised not. So he's got a problem. Nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Well, hey, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're the body of Christ, same as you. And so there's pretty ones, and there's not so pretty ones. There's different colored ones. Some of them smell better than others. Some of them are sweeter than others. If they're your brother, if they're your sister, guess what? They're your brother, they're your sister. And receive them as you ought the Lord, because that's who you're dealing with. And so here Paul is, and he's thanking them that you looked at me and you weren't put off by it. Now, I gather that the issue had to do with facial features. It had to do with his eyes. Because in verse 15, he said, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? I bear you record that if it had been possible, he would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So here's a guy that, when you look at him, there's something wrong here. And these folks in Galatia, And they loved him enough, you know, if I could pluck out my eyes and give them to you, I'd do it. That seems to indicate, it doesn't mean that this is what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that it's about eyes, but it seems to indicate that it could be. And clearly he had an infirmity associated with the eyes. And it's a temptation in his flesh. It's called an infirmity in verse 13. Help me out on this. When you've got an apostle that's sick, when you've got an apostle that's got an infirmity that doesn't improve, if your carnal Corinthians oriented toward Jewish signs and wonders, what do you think of a guy like that? Maybe he's a hoax. Because I thought that if you did right by God, you got a blessing. And I thought that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were just healing them right and left. And that message of Jesus was associated with healing. So what do you do with a sick apostle? You see, where the Corinthians might have had a side to their thinking, it might not have been only self-justification because they were guilty and Paul chewed them out. So to be even-handed on the thing, clearly the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ involved healing. Now, the healing was as a sign for unbelievers. It was a validation. When John the Baptist is locked up, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Jesus doesn't answer. He heals a couple, three people, and he says, "Now you go back and tell John what you just saw. The lame walk, the blind see." So he doesn't say, "Come on, how can he not know?" I mean, he shows him by signs and wonders, and he does the healings. And so, was Paul getting God's chastisement? You've got Christian people today that have been taught in their denominational settings that no Christian should ever be sick. And if you're sick, it's because of unconfessed sin in your life, secret sin in your life, chastisement. Why, you know, there's some fools out there saying, well, it's generational curses, and it was your great-grandpa that was a horse thief, and they didn't hang him, so now you have to pay the price for that. Reverse the Curse was something that was a book, I'm trying to remember the lady that wrote it. That kind of mentality. Well, here you've got Paul. And you know from Matthew chapter 10, they're supposed to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and all of that kind of stuff. Paul's not healed. Oops. Obviously, something's changed. It wasn't only that he had not been sent to baptize. There's some other stuff going on here. And if you just got chewed out and you want to attack the messenger, there'd be an avenue of attack. Well, he can't be God's man. I mean, look at him. You see his eyes? You see what he looks like? Why, he's half blind. So, as you read your Bible, see the reality of what's going on with these people. And let it wash over your soul and learn from it. In Mark chapter 16, they're out there healing, folks. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, they're out there healing, folks. Peter, the first thing he does, heals a guy in Acts chapter 3. Silver and gold have I none. You see, the fish hadn't been running, so he was broke. No. Acts 2:45, they sold all their possessions and parted out equally. That's why he said, silver and gold have I none. So, such as I have, give I thee. He had the healing, and he gave it to the guy. By the way, the guy said, alms, alms. He got healed without having any faith. He was there for the money. Alms? Peter said, look at me. Fixed his gaze on him. Alms? Silver and gold have I none. So So, you don't have enough faith to get healed? That guy didn't have any faith. Next thing you know, he's doing Isaiah 35. He's walking and leaping and praising God. If Paul was not different, he wouldn't qualify to be with Peter, James, and John. He needed to get healed. If you're going to be part of that generation of priests, priests can't be having the problems Paul's got. So, you see the special miracles in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, and Paul did signs to provoke Israel to jealousy. The reason you have a sick apostle in Galatia, the reason you have an apostle with an infirmity in the flesh, the reason why Timothy gets a prescription to take medicine, a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thine oft infirmities, is because something had changed. And they were not a part of Israel's covenant that did include healing. They are a part of a new program. By the way, you've got a healing program. It's called death. And then you get a new body. So you get fixed all in one shot, okay? You meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you get ill, you know, we'll love you. We'll remember you in prayer. We'll tell God how our choice is that you'd be better and healthy and walking and leaping and all of that. But we know that His grace is sufficient. And we know that He's able to do above and beyond what we would ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And so we rest in Him. Good thing to do, by the way. Well, we will eventually get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But it is important to notice, go back to Exodus chapter 15. It is important to notice that Paul's infirmity would be something that could be attacked by the defensive Corinthians who want to shoot the messenger because of the message. You, my dear mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, are going to get attacked in similar ways. One thing I've heard said is, you don't pray. Now, we do pray. But what they mean is, you don't tell God what He ought to be doing. And they're expecting to hear that. They're expecting, you know, God, I want you to guide the physician's hand when he's operating. They're expecting to hear that. Well, those are, you know, you want that. I met with Dr. Binsky, talked to him before he put on his rubber gloves, shook his hand. Said, how you feeling today, Doc? You ready to go? Oh, yeah. I was glad he was ready to go. I could have prayed that he'd been ready to go. But he had to be ready to go. Prayer is not Aladdin with his lamp. Prayer is a communication with your Maker about what you know the doctrines resident in you activated and stirred up, associated to a situation you're in, so that you are not perplexed. You may be troubled on every side, but you're not perplexed. So that you have the ability to be stable and not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Back in Exodus chapter 15, someone comes along and says, verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, That doesn't sound like the dispensation of grace to me, but I will put none of these diseases upon thee. A fellow named Robert Sherrill wrote a book called None of These Diseases. It sold more than 11 million copies, and it claims that you have the same promise because it's there, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says in Malachi chapter 3, I'm the Lord, I change not, and so he did it before, he'll do it again, you know, and that kind of stuff, which you've heard all your life. Well, you see, this is a contingency. It's an if-then. You see, it's Israel. You see that they are required to keep his commandments and all his statutes. I could ask one of you to go over to the side wall and raise the little bamboo curtain and open the window, because you will see under the second tree back a fallen bird's nest. There are strict instructions in Deuteronomy 22 what you need to do with that. Now, I picked it up yesterday and put it back in the tree like Deuteronomy 22 says to do, but it fell out again and it's empty, so I just left it lay this time. But there are, all the statutes includes that kind of stuff, which you all drove right on by and paid no attention to the bird's nest. You old lawbreakers, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. Huh? So then, you see, the contingency in the verse is clear. You see, it's law-keeping, and you have to do it to get the benefit. And you not only didn't do it, you had no plans to do it. It never crossed your radar screen to even think about a bird's nest. And it's a pretty little bird's nest. It must be a swallow because it's one of those tubes, you know, and it's about 6-7 inches no doubt they hatched out already. When you're hurting, you want healed. When you're sick, you want better. And there's a real tendency to say, dispensations, phooey on that. I'm going to claim it, you know. When there's a change, and Paul exemplifies the change. By the way, Peter's first miracle in Acts chapter 3, there's this guy that's lying there, and Peter takes him by the hand. Remember that? What does God say every time he talks about giving Israel a new covenant? When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, when I took them by the hand, Peter takes this guy by the hand. And he's going to lead him into the kingdom. And so he's healing him. It's Isaiah chapter 35 is what he's doing. And he's healing him, and he's going to take him into that land. Now, Paul's first miracle is a teaching miracle too. You know, there's all kinds of miracles going on. You don't have them all in the Bible. Doesn't John chapter 21 tell you that if everything happened, it wouldn't be a big enough library to hold it all? So it's not happenstance that you've got what you've got in your Bible. So Paul, he's got this fellow in front of him that's a part of Israel, and he blinds him. Because he's a circumcised member of Israel's race, but he's an unbeliever, he's into sorcery, he's dabbling in, and Paul shuts him down. Fascinating. So Peter's miracle is a teaching miracle about what Peter's doing, and Paul's miracle is a teaching miracle about what Paul's doing. You study the seven miracles in John, you see each one of them has a lesson. This book, folks, I don't know how long you're going to live, but you won't get to the bottom of it. You'll still be rattling around. You'll get past the surface, but wow. Shakespeare didn't do this. No man, they call it Shakespeare in English. What a hoot. I read everything Shakespeare wrote, and it doesn't read like this. Well, if Paul is our pattern, and he is, 1 Timothy 1:16 says he is, then our issue is going to be faith in the Word rightly divided. It's not going to be in a person's grandiose presence. It's going to be in weighty words. In 2 Corinthians, back along in chapter 4, in verse 7, he talks about having a treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Has he got it right there in verse 7? Whew, does he ever. Now, we're reading in chapter 10, he's not quite as strong on giving God all the glory. Have you noticed that? I mean, I don't mean to slander the man. I don't mean to malign him, but he's fixing to get a thorn in the flesh here because of boastings. Well, Paul is our pattern, folks. It's not about physical things. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perisheth. Bill was talking about he got a sliver in his knee and his knee swelled up and he was sitting at the computer and he couldn't get up from the chair. There's been a couple of times when I've been sitting at that computer, pal talk night, I'll go 2-3 hours every once in a while and I push my chair back and that's all I can do. I'm just, you know, it's a while getting up. Yesterday, with Brother Hancock here, as we were doing the DBI, between the classes, I'm groaning and sitting. I'd been out with my chainsaw, and I'm just not as young as I used to be. The outward man perishes. I don't mean to be unkind, folks, but sometimes that's troublesome. Sometimes that's not real pretty. Sometimes that's hard. And so the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's who you become interested in, the inward man. That inner man, that soulish you, that spiritual you, that's who meets the Lord. Your body's just an envelope, and it's going to be a dirt sandwich. But inside you, the real you, that quickened spirit and that conscious soul of yours, that person that you are that is not your body, that person that you are, it's not about the physical. Israel is going to have a literal, physical kingdom on this planet. And so the physical issue with them, a priesthood of believers and a priest can't be halt or maimed. You are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and become a heavenly being. And all of your inheritance, Ephesians 1:3, is spiritual in heavenly places. So our orientation, our pattern, isn't toward the physical. Your healing program is in Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. The redemption of the body. And so you have to die to get there, and except those that meet the Lord in the air without having died in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and on. So you've got something that could be said in defense of the Corinthian people. They could have an element of confusion. Obviously, there's debating going on. When somebody says, I am of Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I am of Apollos. Having looked now at Apollos, and having looked at this about Paul, do you see what the debate was? I'm of the eloquent, handsome one, Apollos. But Apollos didn't know what he was doing. Now, that will forever change how you feel about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The encouragement that comes from that ought to be substantial, because that means that God can glorify himself even when he's scraping the bottom of the barrel and gets to use you and me. Even when it's the barrel scrapings. Okay? It's not about being barrel scrapings. It's about him getting the glory. And so there should be an encouragement here that it's not about my handsome visage. It's not about my eloquence and erudition. It's not about that. It's about weighty, powerful words, and every Christian is capable. That treasure is in your earthen vessel as well. Isn't that great? Okay, we'll quit there. 17 after. Pretty good boy tonight.